I was tempted to entitle today's sermon, How to Change Your Husband, which is something I would deliver on, but because I wouldn't actually say it the way that most people would want me to, I thought I didn't want to face a hangry hostile mob afterwards. So I decided instead to title it the equally appropriate Winning Ways. Because the principles of God's Word that we're going to be looking at today don't just apply to winning over a husband that's a little wayward or a pointy-haired boss, but basically it's going to present for us character traits and actions that each of us should engage in as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at the first six verses. And it's in the context of a letter that we've been exploring, which basically tells us we're in a war where our desires war against our soul. And if we don't handle and kill those desires, we're going to become casualties along the way. We also looked earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2 about our responsibility to submit to various institutions for the Lord's sake. And when we do that, it also benefits us. So way back when we looked at the S word and overall study of submission, and I'll be reviewing some of those principles as we saw them earlier in Peter. And today, Peter kind of narrows his focus. He's done governments and he's done employers to wives submitting to their husbands. Now, when I was thinking about how I'd handle the scheduling and everything, I thought, well, I should probably do husbands first to make this idea of submitting to your husbands more palatable. Because whenever you talk about submitting to your husbands, the wife is always thinking, oh, well, he's got to submit to me too. If you actually said those passages, you realize that's not the case. And I realized, when the Spirit of God motivated Peter and also Paul in other spots to write these things, he didn't address husbands first. He addressed wives first. Because there's a really important principle here. Submission is irregardless of what the other person does. Ugly, ugly truth. And somewhere, I'm sure there's flesh revolting. But if you understand the principles we're going to look at today, you'll say, oh yeah, well that makes perfect sense. So hopefully if I do my job right, you'll see that. If not, ask. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is kind of a conglomeration of translations because I couldn't find anyone that got it 100%. implying that some of us did, but you guys know. Wives, likewise, in the same manner as slaves, masters, citizens to governments, in Christ to Father, be submissive or submit to your own husbands. That even if some of them are pointy-haired husbands, even if some of them do not obey, even if some of them do not believe the word, they, without a word from you, i.e. nagging, Greek word to mean try to get your own way, will be won by the conduct of their wives. This context is like unbelievable. I mean, I have a husband who is disobeying the word, not believing the word, and I'm not supposed to say anything to him? And that's going to change him? Well, there are other verses that follow that kind of back that up. But yeah, that's kind of the idea. And this does not just apply to husbands with wives. It applies to pointy-haired bosses and other authority situations. The way you're going to win them is when they observe how you act. Your actions are going to win them over. And this is repeated multiple times in Peter. It's going to show up again later. When even neighbors say bad things about you, you can win them over when they observe your actions. When they slander you, you can still win them over. So I entitled this Winning Ways. It's how to have a winsome Christian lifestyle. I like the word winsome. It's kind of a cheerful word. We don't use it much. But its root is it's a cheerful thing that basically helps persuade folks in the right direction. I'd like to first zero in on a word in verse 1 of chapter 3, verse Peter. It says, even if some of these husbands do not believe or obey the word. Literally, this word means they're not persuaded about. Doesn't necessarily mean they're unbelievers. There are lots of people who believe the word, or believe in Jesus, but aren't persuaded about the word. And they don't think it says what it says, but you should be able to win them over. This is not the way you should engage in all your relationships when people disagree with the Word of God, but it's a way that is appropriate in some settings. So they're going to be won or gained to following the Word when the husbands observe the wife's pure, sacred, sinless conduct. For some reason, one of the early translators put this down as chaste. They were like two or three times in the New Testament where it's appropriate. But the basic idea behind this word, even in pagan Greek culture, was someone who was ritually pure and thus was doing what the gods wanted. It's kind of almost a variation of our understanding of godliness. So when the husbands observe the pure, sacred, sinless conduct of the wives, that is coupled with respect or fear for the husband, they'll be won over. Without a word. We'll talk about appeals, and we need to have a talk a little bit later. Number three. Some of the scariest words in the English language for guys. Other ones are nothing and fine. But, guy. Sorry, guys, I didn't mean to upset you like that. Don't let your adornment, your cosmetology, be outward. They threw in merely because it's talking about, in your adorning, don't let it be the outward stuff. If you want to be adorned, don't let it be arranging your hair, wearing gold, putting on clothes. Literally, it's clothes. So there are people who are really against arranging their hair and wearing gold. But for some reason, they're, you know, not Christian naturalists. But let it be instead something that's on the inside, something that you can't see. That's where this takes place, where God sees. The hidden person of the heart. Let it be the incorruptible beauty of a meek and tranquil spirit. Now, I realize meek doesn't communicate in our culture anymore, but it's the best word I could find, and when I explain it, you'll understand it. Tranquil is pretty good, incorrectly translated quiet sometimes, which is very precious in the sight of God. Wait a minute, do you catch that? There are some things that God really, really, really likes. It's not just precious to him, very precious. And that's when people have on the inside of their being this meek and tranquil spirit. I think he would be pleased if guys had this as well. It's like, oh yeah, I really love that on a gal, but boy, guys, no, this doesn't apply to you. We like you non-meek and really agitated. We like you proud, boastful, arrogant, and noisy. No, that's not what this is about. This is for guys and gals. This is something that God values, which we should have in the inner part of our being. Because on this side, proving it, this is a good idea, because in this manner, in former times, holy women who hoped or trusted in God, literal word is hope, King James translated trusted, and a lot of people followed that, also adorned themselves in this manner, by being submissive to their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you'll be her daughters if you do what's good and are not afraid with any alarm. So the idea is you can follow in Sarah's footsteps of a woman who is pleasing to God and blessed by God and enter into her the blessings that she would get if you do what she did. She obeyed Abraham. She called him Lord. Funny, I thought his name was Abe. How do you want your coffee today, Lord? Sarah, it's Abe, okay? And if you do what's good and are not afraid, now, like, what's this afraid come in? And if you don't understand that, you don't understand the passage. So hopefully we'll understand it. I picked up a woman who was a daughter of Sarah. Some of you know her name is Jill. And one of the things that she brought with her into our relationship was a copy of the Amplified Bible. I had never seen this before. And I paged through it, and it was kind of good because it elaborated some stuff. And one of the things that fell out of this Bible once as I was looking at it, it was an index card on which she had written 1 Peter 3. So here I am, growing up in a very dysfunctional environment. And I marry this woman, and in a Bible she's carrying around a card that says this on it, 1 Peter 3:3 in the Amplified. When they observe the pure and modest way in which you conduct yourselves, together with your reverence for your husband, you are to feel for him all that reverence includes, to respect him, to defer to him, to revere him, to honor him, to esteem him, to appreciate him, to prize him, and in the human sense, to adore him. That is, to admire, praise, be devoted to, deeply love, and enjoy your husband. Sounds good to me. And a lot of women are thinking, you don't know my husband. Well, you're supposed to actually be able to make him into this kind of critter through this. And I had purposed at that time to try to live up to this attitude, you know, to be the kind of person that this could be, make it easy for Jill to do this. And I've succeeded admirably, I must say. Okay. I think as a father of two daughters, it's kind of scary to think about they eventually need to act like this towards some guy who's going to be a complete jerk. Chuck Swindoll said, you know, marrying off one of your daughters is like entrusting a Stradivarius violin to a gorilla. And it's scary. However, it's only scary to the degree that your God is small. If you have a big God, it's not scary. And we'll take a look at that in a few minutes. Let's review some of the stuff that we talked about in submission in general. Submission is lining up under authority. Okay, that's a military term, hupo tasso, it's stand under, it's used of lining up under the authority of a military superior in other contexts as well. It's willingly yielding our rights and our preferences for the goal of God-glorifying unity. That was one of my blanket summary statements that works for marriage. In particular, it works for church. It can almost work in corporate settings. It's a pretty decent definition. I'm going to tweak it a little bit down below to reflect some of the difficulties that I see people having trouble with. But the basic thing is you yield what you want for some higher objective. It's not hard. You know, that's the essence of the Christian life, which maybe is hard. One of my favorite passages for this is Mary. You know, God could have picked anybody on the planet to be the mother of Jesus, and he chose this young Hebrew gal whose response to this really incredible and troubling thing, which didn't make a whole lot of sense to her, was, "Behold, I'm your servant. Let it be done to me like you said." That's the thing. Okay, I'm your servant. I am your servant. Handmaid of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to thy word. What you said, that's the way it goes. Real, real simple. That's the essence of the Christian life. God, I'm your servant. What you say, I do. No problem. Easy. Church over. Oh, pizza's not here yet. Okay. And this works out that our chief obedience is to God. There's going to be times where you have to say we must obey God rather than man. Acts 5:29, and sometimes suffer for it. Compare to Hebrews 4:19. We've looked at that in the past. Submission is really important because failure to submit opens us up to demonic attack. And I think most people are influenced by Satan, and most people are influenced by Satan more than the Spirit of God because they want to live independently of God. They don't want to do what God said. Real simple. James 4:7 says, you know, submit to God, resist the devil, then he flees from you. If you're not submitted to God, the devil is going to be there making your life miserable. And the funny thing is a lot of people blame God for doing that, but it's not God's fault. Roman numeral 3, we submit to God, we submit to government, we submit to parents, we submit to spiritual leaders, we submit to employers, we submit to one another. There's an interesting idea. I think Fiona's praise about the plane ticket was a great example of a submission to another. Someone said, don't get the ticket until the next day. But they keep going up. You know, all right, but I'll do that. And then she winds up getting a cheaper ticket. Probably even got a great seat, too. We'll have to see. Might be praying for an upgrade for you. And last but not least, number 7, submit to husbands. So actually, all of you have 1 through 6 to submit to. And a smaller subset of you have husbands to submit to. But submission is Christ-like, Roman numeral 4. It's designed by God for our benefit. I mean, he's God, we're not. He's wise, we're not. He knows what's best, we don't. So why don't we do things his way? And last but not least, there should be another one on there. Oh yeah, submission actually occurs in the gray areas. Okay, I'll submit, I won't kill the person. No, that's obedience, all right? In obeying God. Submission is in those things where the scriptures aren't really clear on. Submission are sometimes in the things that the scriptures might even be saying something differently. You all know the story of Abraham and Sarah. You're good looking. He's going to kill me to get you. So say you're my sister, and then things go well for me. But, Abe, if I do that, he's going to take me to his harem. Wow. And she, yes, Lord. What do you say, boss? Kind of really scary. And if you all know the story, I'll get to it later. God protected her with any problem. There's nothing to fear. Submission requires, and this is what Sarah had, trust. Well, that's in big capital letters. That must be important. Oh, yeah, that life of faith thing. It's trust that God is good, that God is sovereign, that God is almighty. That means he can do anything. That he knows what he's doing. He's wise. That he's a just judge. He will, you know, fix everything. And he rewards those who fear him. All right, that's like the essence of who God is. Not hard. We always are tempted to not believe those things about him. God's not good. He makes my life miserable. He's not in control. He's on vacation somewhere and things got out of hand. He really can't do this. He's kind of weak. He really doesn't know what he's doing. I know better because obviously it's my life. And, you know, it's really unfair the way he let this situation happen. And, oh, there are no rewards. You know, it's like I constantly hear lies in the opposite direction about this, usually from believers. So submission requires trust that God is who he said he is and will reward those who diligently seek him. It's all about Hebrews 11:6. Submission requires some things, and I've covered most of these a little before. I'm going to elaborate on these down below. But it's a yieldedness to God and embracing of his will. Not my will, but thy will be done. I love Jesus in the garden. I mean, that is, you know, how do you live the Christian life? Say what Jesus said. Not my will, but thy will be done. That's it. Real simple. And you all know Satan got himself into trouble. Did I just say y'all? Wow. Stuck in there. Satan got himself into trouble because I will ascend to the most. I will, I will, I will. And Jesus says, not my will, Father, but your will be done. So that's the essence of it. And it requires intelligence. It's not mindless, you know, stupidity. It requires humility, which has subsets of transparency. Good self-image. It's actually hard to submit if you have a bad self-image. It requires some flexibility, which is writing your agenda in pencil, because, you know, following God means changes. I mean, that's one of the major lessons when Israel is going through the wilderness. God's saying, turn left, turn right, let's go around in a circle again. You know, he's just leading and guiding them, and just when they settle down, it's, oh, you know, clouds moving, time to get up. Okay, let's go. Okay, now we'll settle down. And God is basically marching Israel through close order drill to get their will attuned with his will, which is what the military does to get recruits to start doing what they're supposed to be doing. And this last part of submission requires a preferring and honoring others above ourselves, which means you have to have affirmation from God that you can pass along to others. So you got to basically be yielded to God, doing what he wants. You're feeling good about yourself because of that, and then you can actually pass that along to others. As Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, don't do anything through self-seeking ambition. This is used of a person electioneering for an office. You know, vote for me, do this, this, and kind of position and everything, just like various party committees conduct elections. Nor do anything through empty, boasting, self-glory, but in humility or lowliness of mind, esteem others as more important, higher, superior than yourselves. Don't look out for your interests, look out for their interests also, says Paul in Philippians 2. Okay, so that's all review, and now we get into changing your husband. Our ability to submit to others is a reflection of our submission to God. Whenever you see kids not in submission to the parent, particularly the mother, you'll see a parent not in submission to God. It's kind of scary. I am so tempted when I see a kid who's, you know, wildly out of control to kind of say a few words to a mother. Occasionally, she fails to restrain me, and I do.
Arrested in Walmart last week.
Wow. All right, be careful.
You got arrested?
No.
Well, Vince did.
A guy got arrested in Walmart because he disciplined someone else's kid.
Oh.
I can... what would you say, though?
Woman, get a hold of your child. Depends on the situation. But I basically know that that woman isn't receptive because the kids have learned how to submit to her as they've observed her submit to the husband. And then you also know the husband isn't really submitted to God either. It's a chain of command. If you see a private, you know, in the army doing his thing really well, you know that all the way up the chain of command things are going well. When you see him screwing up, you realize all the way up, there's somewhere and someone is not doing what they're supposed to be doing. So if we are submitted to God and we've embraced God's will for our life, then submitting to others is no big deal. When people cannot submit to others, you know they are not submitted to God. Romans 8:7, the carnal, fleshly mind, the one that's just set on the stuff of this world, basically it's a worldling, they might believe in Jesus, but they are a worldling, is an enemy against God, hostile towards God. It is not subjected or submitted to the law of God. Indeed, it cannot be. Different translations here. So a person who is not submitted to God is someone who is just focused on this world rather than on what God wants. B, submission to God and others requires knowing and trusting God for protection and what's best when it's best. That's also something I've talked about a lot. If you think God is wise, then don't you think he knows what's best? Do you think he's all-powerful? Don't you think he's able to give it to you? Submission to God requires knowing and trusting him for protection, knowing and trusting him for what's best when it's best. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, you know, if you want to come after me, deny yourself. Your very being. Take up your cross every day and follow me. And if you're thinking of saving the stuff on this life, you're going to lose it. But if you work on losing it, you're going to gain it. So it's kind of, you have to give to get. He has some other phrases, and he calls people to discipleship and says, you know, a grain of wheat, just going to stay a grain of wheat if it just kind of clings to being a grain of wheat. But if it lets go of the stalk and dies, it becomes something that multiplies and is fruitful and has life and gives life to others, and it's all good. So whenever I see someone who's not submitted to God, I know they can't trust God very well. And when something comes into their life, they don't trust God. C, submission requires fear of the Lord. I'm not sure where I get more pushback on rewards or fear of the Lord. They're both combined. But over the years, yeah, I have to put this up at the top of the list. Submission's probably, you know, in the top five, but these are usually the top two. Things that Satan has twisted people's thinking, and they just don't buy fear of the Lord. And then I realize they're fools, because that's what the Word of God says. But submission requires the fear of the Lord, because in submitting, you're going to be doing some stuff that is scary. But you need a bigger fear. Would I rather put myself in a temporally difficult situation or an eternally difficult situation? And Jesus said, don't fear those who can just hurt your body. Fear those who in the future can really cause problems for you. So sometimes when submitting, you don't see how it's going to work out, but you know, it's what God wants. Fear of the Lord is an awareness that the God who judges is watching and remembering everything we think, do, and say. That means he's going to hold you accountable. So people who don't understand God's justice just don't buy this, and they worship a God that doesn't exist, except in their own minds. Submission requires death to our agenda, death to our ambitions. At the very core of our being, our prayer is, not my will, but thy will be done. All right, so if you haven't decided to die, to yourself, deny yourself, kill all that stuff, you are not submitted to God. And it's going to show up in the fact that you're not submitted to others. And you will live unhappily ever after, married or single. Okay, so what I'm doing now on the outline is the next 10 items. They could have been done a whole lot more artfully, but, you know, I got lost in doing some word studies, so I didn't focus on the art form. These are things that come out of the passage up top, character traits that, almost without exception, there might be one or so, that are things that all believers should have in various spheres. And Peter told the women that if you got this dolt for a husband, and you want to win him over to being a wonderful godly man, then you can do that. And the goal is to win him. To win, to gain. And you will get some benefit out of this. It's going to require work, but it's going to be worth it. You get joyful, winsome gain from embracing and serving the agenda of God and the other person. Joy is the hallmark of a submitted person. Someone who is moping and complaining and grumbling about submission is not submitting. At least not God's way. Because there's supposed to be joy for the thing. Joy comes from choosing what's best. Big theme out of Philippians. And if you don't have joy, it means you haven't chosen what's best. And if you haven't chosen what's best, it means you're not submitting. It's real simple. No joy, no submission. Because you haven't chosen what's best. Obedience would fit that line too, but submission is a biggie here. Also requires, joy comes from God gives what's best when it's best. So if you think about that, if you are really expecting what's best to come, you'll have joy. It's pretty simple. Now this idea of trying to gain things is a good biblical concept. I see it in Paul's life in two spots, and I think this is applicable for every single believer. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, although I'm free from every man, you know, I'm not under anybody's thumb. I'm free from all of them. Even though I am free from them, I make myself a slave to everyone. So, let me get this straight, Paul. You're a free man. You can do what you want. And you basically go about serving other people's needs like a slave. Everyone. I mean, everyone in the office dumps their work on you. Well, if you can get it all done within the parameters of your job, great, do it. Because his goal is to win as many as possible. Do you get the connection between serving and winning? The way up is down. The way to win, be happy in the future, is to serve. As a slave. Wow. I don't see that very frequently, but it's a good idea. Another little insight into Paul, who I think was a super servant and is pretty living pretty well right now in heaven. He says, I consider everything a loss compared to, it's pressing worth knowing Christ, for whose sake I have lost everything, and I consider them dung, actual word for dung, that I might gain something which is Christ for him. So the principle is here, all this great stuff that Paul had accumulated, he considered a pile of steaming camel dung. That's it. Because he was willing to get rid of all of it to gain something that was worth far, far more. So I thought about the things in our life. You know, our personalities, our education, our houses, our cars, for those of you who live outside the city. You know, all those things, our jobs, our titles, our bank accounts, all that stuff, you need to envision it as a pile of steaming camel dung. And if you don't get to that point, you're never going to get to the stuff that God has in store for you. And you're going to be basically giving your life for a pile of camel dung. I love that whenever I hear the word dung, I think of some sort of National Geographic special I saw when I was a kid. There's a thing called a dung beetle. lives in the desert, and it spends its life kind of rolling dung balls along the sand dunes from the camels. You know, they roll it up into a little ball, and they push it down the sand dune to get it to their spot to store it away. And I thought, wow, what a great image for what goes on in the halls of corporate America. Just think, all of your fellow workers are there rolling their little ball of camel dung down the hall. That's what they're giving their life for. Their prestige, their office, their titles, their bonuses, all that stuff, they're just pushing a little lump of camel dung down the hall. Isn't that, like, absurd? But that's really the correct perspective on things. And if you think that stuff is valuable and you hold on to it, when Christ comes back, do you know what you're going to have? A lump of camel dung. That's it. Hey, well done, good and faithful servant. Keep the dung, all right? Sure, you earned it. But that's what people give their lives for. Compared to following Christ, everything else here is a lump of dung. But we get deceived and don't realize that truth. We think it's something. And we sacrifice all kinds of things for it, which is not very bright. Okay, enough about winning. Let's talk about without a word. Actually, I don't want to talk about this. All right. All right, some people have been to a seminar by a guy called Bill Gothard that talks about making an appeal, and I think that's a really good. But whenever I understand or think about authority and how it works, I think about something I have a little experience, and it's called parenting. And what if you tell a kid to do something, he says, well, I want to make an appeal. Kid's not submitting, right? What if you tell the kid, I don't want to hear it. Oh, but let me make my appeal. I don't want to hear it. But they're not submitting. If they have to say what they want to say, they're not submitting. You can invite them at times to hear, but if you say, I don't want to hear anymore, if they're submitting, they don't say anything more. It works the same way. Peter says, you win those who are disobedient to the word without a word. Just a little bit of literary parallelism there for emphasis. And that means no appeal. There are times to talk. There are times to say, can we talk? Definitely times to do that. There's also times to not do it. And for those of you who are sometimes compelled to talk, I think you can be more Christ-like in those situations by paying attention to Acts 8:32. This is actually in the context of the Ethiopian eunuch, and they're quoting Isaiah 43. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before his shearers he was silent, so he opened not his mouth. Nothing. Right? That's it. And if something in you says, but, you haven't gotten it yet. Right? Without a word. That's what the text says. That was Jesus. There are times he spoke, there are times he didn't. And if you know the context of Isaiah 43, it was the basis of him getting all kinds of great reward. It was God's will for him to be. It was actually pleased God to bruise him, to crush him, to cause all kinds of difficulty in Christ's life. And then, as a result of that, Christ, through his suffering, gained a whole lot more. Okay, so there are times to keep your mouth shut. And Proverbs has lots of good admonitions in those words. I think it was Mark Twain said, it's better to keep silent and be thought of as a fool than open your mouth and confirm it.
Remove all doubt.
Thank you. Okay, blameless behavior. This one is the word that frequently gets translated holy up above. Oh, you're pure, sacred, chaste. Yeah. From what I gather from most husbands, they'd rather not have their wives be chaste in the modest sense, but that's another story for a different audience. But this, the basic root of this is blameless. And they have a behavior that you can't find fault with. They do all that they're supposed to do. And it's blameless behavior done in the service of God. Peter put a lot of emphasis on people's behavior, what they actually did. So I just went through and pulled out the verses for it for you in 1 Peter. A lot of them came out of the NIV. As our Father is holy, 1 Peter 1:15, be holy in all you do. That's still a command directed towards New Testament believers. You do all in a holy manner. we are actually redeemed from the empty, aimless, futile way of life that was handed down to us. Basically God bought us back out of that so we wouldn't continue to do it, but a lot of us go back and play in the dung heap. 2:12, live, that's our word for conduct yourselves, such good lives among the bad guys, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of he visits us. So even though you have this pointy-haired person saying all kinds of evil things against you, live a good life. 3:16, keep a clear conscience that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ might be ashamed. People are doing what's good. They're speaking maliciously and slandering the people. Yep. 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things, the whole earth is going to go beyond, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy living, holy conduct, and godliness? You kind of get the idea that you're supposed to have good conduct regardless of what happens in everything you do, regardless of the effect it has on the other person, because God requires it of you. It's pretty simple in all you do. James 3:17 is a place where this word is used. Wisdom from above is first pure, peaceful, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. This pure word is the one that's the correct, the one that's in there. We're supposed to have that. I think that was the right one. One of my favorite Greek playwrights, a guy called Euripides, kind of understood that reason was a feeble wall against the furies of passion that rage within our souls. And he has one of his characters say this really insightful line. It would have been interesting to see how Euripides would have handled the scriptures. But he has the character say, my hands are pure, but my heart isn't. And I thought, how apt is that a description of most Christians? Outwardly, their hands are pure, but inwardly, their heart is just as corrupt, dung heap building as any other worldling. Because they haven't gone through that transformation process. So, all believers are supposed to be blameless. All believers are supposed to live good lives before others. And some people don't. And they lose as a result. Just have respect and deference for the other person, for the position. Paul practiced what he preached. In Acts 23:5, the high priest orders Paul to be slapped. Whack that guy in the side of the face. And Paul basically says, may God judge you, blah, blah, blah. And then they said, don't you know that's the high priest? Now, if I were there, I probably would have said, well, he shouldn't be. Yeah, that's why. It never made me an apostle. And he said, oops, I didn't know he was the high priest. Because the word says, don't speak evil of folks like that, of the authorities that God has put in your life. So here, this authority was corrupt, did what was totally wrong, unjustified, mean, and it hurt. And Paul says, shouldn't speak evil of these people. That shows that Paul was submitted to God and the authorities that God had in line. Okay, now we get the thing with the most ink, meek. It's a word that is so misunderstood. Someone once described Christianity as a mild-mannered guy exhorting mild-mannered people to be more mild-mannered. And there's a cartoon character, a guy called Casper Milktoast, who is just before most of our times. See a few nods. But it's just like spineless, just, mouseous. That's not what it means at all. So it's only used about 5 or 6 times in the New Testament. And it's used of Jesus, meek and mild Jesus, who also managed to, I'm meek and lowly of heart, take my yoke upon me, Matthew 11:35. About 10 chapters later, in 21:12, he basically takes a group of cords, whips them together into a scourge, and he goes through and clears the temple. wasn't a very meek and mild there when he's kicking over the tables and, you know, whipping people left, right, and sideways. Moses, another guy, was called the most meek man on the earth at the time. Yet he managed to do things with lead a group of wayward people. So what is this meek characteristic that is supposed to be demonstrated? So I gave you the word for it in the original Greek. It's praus. There we go. It solves everything, doesn't it? P-R-A-U-S, right? That's what we're supposed to be. Guys and gals, you're supposed to be praus. And proud of it. All right, so what's praus? Well, we go back to my friend Aristotle, who was fond of describing words by what he called the golden mean. When he wanted to figure out what characteristic a virtuous person should demonstrate, he defined the virtues as the midpoint between two extremes. And this word for praus is the midpoint between showing too much anger and showing no anger. And most people's view of the Christian life is you never get angry. Well, then you wouldn't be praus, because the person who never gets angry is not praus. Praus is kind of in the middle. It's a person who shows appropriate anger. Moses shows anger appropriately, the nation of Israel. Jesus shows anger appropriately, not just with the money changers. This other great verse where he looks at the hardness of heart of the Pharisees who were rejecting him. He looks at them in anger. So we're supposed to have this thing that's midway in between. And an image that also Aristotle speaks of is a wild horse that had been tamed for domestic uses. They had power, they had might, but it was under control. And there are more usages outside the New Testament where it talks about tamed strength under control. It's not controlled by emotions, passions, or circumstances. What controls your anger? For the most part, it's circumstances. That you perceive a certain way, that well up with you an emotion, and you're like that cartoon character that gets redder and redder and redder, and then all of a sudden the steam comes out the ears. Yeah, we're kind of that. We don't have praus when we have that. We're not meek. So it's strength under control. Titus 3:2 mentions it when he says we're supposed to speak evil of no man, to not be brawlers, fighters, to be just, equitable, showing all meekness to all men. Happens to be a fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. Now, obviously, fruits don't happen automatically, because a lot of people are lacking love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, humility. I think this is a gentleness word is here, is praus, and self-control. We are actually told to chase after it, which means a fruit of the Spirit is something you also develop. 1 Timothy 6:11 says, flee all the youthful lust stuff and follow, chase after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, long-suffering, and meekness. Don't leave home without it. Get it. It's one of those things you're supposed to get, just like faith, hope, and love. It's frequently enjoined as a thing that believers are supposed to have in their references, relations with each other. Be completely humble, that's meek, and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:2 says, Colossians 3:12, you, chosen people, really special folks, holy, set apart, dearly beloved, get dressed. Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, praus, gentleness, patience, long-suffering. You're supposed to put these things on. I guess somewhere early in my Christian life, I must have seen this definition, because it is one of the things I would think is really great. Online Bible has it under Thayer's lexicon. I'm not sure if it came from there or not. They didn't cite the source. But it says, that disposition of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. But God, I need this. But God, I need this. But God, give me this. But God, give me this. Well, you don't have praus. You don't have meekness. You accept God's dealings as good. Blessed be the Lord who has given me this affliction, this pointy-haired person, this difficulty. It's good. It comes from the hand of a good God. And therefore, I'm not going to fuss about it. Reinecke Rogers and the Linguistic Key has a number of spots where their compilers define this word. He said, in the Old Testament, the meek are those wholly, completely relying on God rather than their own strength to defend themselves against injustice. Whenever I see this, I think of David being chased by the idiot Saul, who's trying to kill him, who has the opportunity to kill him. David's been anointed king. He's in a cave. Saul comes in, and David is so close he can actually tear some of his garment off, and he doesn't take things into his own hands. He said, God will put me in the position when I'm supposed to be there. And he waits patiently and with joy while experiencing all kinds of grief from Saul. Wholly relying on God rather than their own strength to defend themselves against justice. Thus, meekness towards evil people means knowing God is permitting the injuries they inflict, and that he is using them to purify his special people, and that he will deliver his special people in his time. Prautes, which is the noun form, denotes the humble and gentle attitude which expresses itself in a patient submissiveness to offense, free from malice and the desire for revenge. So many times, they get me, I'll get them. It's the law of the jungle. Yeah, but we're not in the jungle. No, concrete jungle, but not when you're in the Christ pasture. It's controlled strength, the ability to bear reproaches and slights without bitterness or resentment. That's something we should all aspire to. That's the meek. The next one is what's normally translated quiet, and it's a poor translation. There are a couple spots where it could possibly be rendered silence. It's really tranquil. We're all enjoined earlier in Peter to lead tranquil lives. You're supposed to do your work with tranquility. That means you don't do it with silence. It means you don't get agitated over things not going your way, because the Good Shepherd is right with you. If you have wandered away from the Good Shepherd, duh, you're going to have to do it on your own because the Shepherd's not there. But if you have an awareness that the Shepherd is there, you can be tranquil, peaceable, quiet. The word literally could be translated steadfast, because it literally means keep your seat. And think of someone jumping up, wait, that's not right. Keep your shirt on, keep your seat, sit down, breathe deeply. God's in control. It's having composure without turmoil. It's well-ordered and undisturbed despite external circumstances, and exhibits a peaceful attitude. Yeah, you could see that would probably be a thing that a husband would respond positively towards. Tranquility, peacefulness. It's definitely not silence, because silence is like, you know, do your work with silence. So, you got that file? So, what do you think about this one? Yeah, obviously it doesn't fit that context. But it's with a quietness, a peacefulness, because you know God's in control. This word doesn't show up too many times in the New Testament, but a spot in the Old Testament where it shows up in the Septuagint translation is Psalm 131:2. I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother is my soul within me. Notice that who is doing the quieting there? The person. It's like a baby that has nursed and is just really happy, except for the waiting for the burp. And it's just, okay, that's it. Kid before they get fed is, I need food. They're kind of starving here. And then after they've eaten, they're satisfied. That's the characteristic that needs to be cultivated. But you can only cultivate that with the trust that God knows what's best, when it's best, will provide what's best, because I'm rightly related to him. So that finishes up the rest of them. 7 is a quiet, obedient trust and hope in God. The word for obedient there is to listen under. Just line up under and listen under. Like I'm really listening for what has to be said. There's a confidence that God will make things right, just like Sarah had. And it's a hope in God. I don't know how many, it's been a long time since I've looked at Pilgrim's Progress, which was written, by the way, while John Bunyan was unjustly thrown into prison. And he's writing about the Christian life, and it's a path, you're going to a celestial city. And at one point, the people kind of divert off the path into this nice meadow, which turns out to be owned by the giant of despair or something like that. And he throws them in their dungeon, and he beats them up every day, and he tries to get them to kill themselves. And the two of them, pilgrim and whatever, are in the dungeon, and they realize after a couple of these beatings and a couple of days go by that they have the key to get out of the dungeon of despair. By their own stupidity, they left the path, they got into the wrong thing, they're holding on because God said, don't kill yourself, and they realize that deep within their breasts they hold the key, and that key is hope. And hope and trust in God's promises is what gets them out of the dungeon of despair. And I think the thing that enables a person to obey in the midst of bad circumstances, obey all the way, right away, all the way with a happy spirit, most of you know that, is the expectation that God will eventually change the circumstances. And if decades and decades and decades go by, he will eventually reward you far, far better than you could have been rewarded here on earth. So the situation goes on forever until Christ comes back. So this confident obedience. I love this passage from Habakkuk. He says, there's no blossom, there's no fruit, there's no oil, there's no flock, there's no herds, there's nothing. Yet, I will rejoice in nothing. No, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy, glory in the God of my salvation. He sees nothing. You know, there's not a blossom. Before you get fruit, you have to have a blossom. And there's not even a blossom. There's like hopeless, hopeless, hopeless situation. And one of the truths of Christianity is when you got nothing, you got God. And that's the thing he rejoices in. But we are so fixed on, I want to get my pile of camel dung bigger, that we miss all the joy that God has in store for us. It's incredible. We watched a movie. I can't remember. Was Fortress? What was the name of that movie? I left the middle. I want to go back. What?
Hidden Fortress.
The Hidden Fortress. It's by the same guy who did The Seven Samurai. And I picked it up because I saw that this was one that most influenced George Lucas when he did the Star Wars series. And it's actually pretty decent. But one of the things that happens in this is this Shogun Lord sacrifices his sister to save the princess. And the princess, who's a 16-year-old girl, is like really ticked off that you had this happen. And then the old mother says, you are diminishing her sacrifice. That was her highest good, to sacrifice herself for you, for her lord, her master. And that should be our attitude, that our highest, highest good is to sacrifice ourselves for God. A lot of us, our highest good is we'll sacrifice ourselves for our best interest. But what about, where does God come into the picture? So this idea of saying, yes, my Lord. You always have that in the old movies. Something we don't seem to say. Yeah, boss. It's probably our modern equivalent of it. You acknowledge that they're the master. Number 9, do good, fulfilling your responsibilities, doing what's in the other person's best interest, even if they do not respond independently of what the other person does. George Mueller tells a story of a rich German merchant who would spend all his nights at the pub getting plastered. And, he would roll home way after closing. And his wife would have sent the servants to bed, and she would wait up for the husband. And she would greet him, see if he needed anything, help him get to bed. Sometimes he would just pass out, and she'd drag him to bed and get him undressed. And he's there one night boasting to his friends about, how his wife will, do all this stuff for him. And they said, oh, yeah, sure. He said, come and see. So, 2 or 3 in the morning, he drags his cronies back. He says, she'll even make a meal for us. So she greets him, welcomes them in. She makes a meal for him. And this has been going on for, who knows how long. And she makes a meal for them. Would you like anything to eat? Sure. So she sets a table, makes the meal, and then kind of retires. And as they're about to start, one of his friends says, how can you treat such a woman so poorly? And he gets up and walks out. And one by one, all the guys, not even touching the stuff, basically call the guy an idiot and walk out. The Spirit of God used those other pagan unbelievers to convict the guy of his sin. He goes, seeks his wife's forgiveness, and becomes a Christian. Sometimes it works. But if it doesn't, it's still the right thing to do. Fulfilling your responsibilities independent of what the other person does, and without alarm, without anxious concern for the consequences. How do you not have anxiety? Well, because you're prayerful. Philippians 4, you know God's in control, Romans 8, 28, and you can trust Him. You know He's in control. Okay, so those are winning ways. It requires confidence and trust in God to do what God said. And you do what you're supposed to, He'll do what He's supposed to, and we all live happily ever after. Okay, questions? And some of the ones below are really worth addressing. Yeah, Kena.
You mentioned that if you didn't have joyful submitting, then you're not really submitting.
That's what the guy said. You're doing the thing. Your hands are clean, but the heart's dirty. It's like the joy comes from knowing that you are choosing what's best. If you are submitting and you're not joyful, you're resentful, you're bitter, you're looking for a desire for revenge. Yeah, so there's no joy. You're grumbling and complaining that you have to do this. So it's not submission. There's no joy. It's not biblical submission. It's outward conformity. You are basically complying, not lining up under, because submission means you embrace their agenda because you recognize it is what's best. You can force a slave to comply, but it's really not biblical submission, so there's no joy.
Well, then what about, you know, things being difficult in general? I mean, we definitely talk about that often, that work your way into a habit or things that are difficult. And
right, you're doing them because you know there's a higher good down the road. Joy comes from choosing what's best. No joy, you haven't chosen what's best.
It's not easy. James says, have joy in every trial.
Yeah, trial. Have joy in trials. Exactly. Difficulty. And Peter, he's all about the fact that you're rejoicing in the midst of tough circumstances. James was that way too.
Then would it be better to not submit, since it would be fake or false anyway,
no,
and go along? Or would you still at least do what you're supposed to be and submit
Do what you're supposed to do, because obviously that's complete disobedience, and realize that you need to ask God for help and change the way you're thinking about it. If you can't do it with joy, you're not doing it biblically.
But yeah. Right to say that joy is not a feeling. So you can be in the midst of a situation saying, I know that this is the best choice, and I know that at the end of this I'm going to be so glad for having done it. Right now, my emotions aren't totally lining up with that. Like, it's hard.
I agree, but I'm also saying that that's wrong. Because you think of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. They were just beaten. What are they doing? They're singing songs of joy. One of the reasons Christianity spread so fast is because the martyrs died so well. So if you are there being the martyr, in the bad sense, suffering, oh, woe is me, so hard following Jesus, carrying my cross. It's like, that's not going to win anybody. And that's because you are not doing that with biblical strength, doing it biblically, and you're not going to get a biblical result as a result. Consequence.
When Peter and Paul appeared before the high priest, then they were beaten and they were sent away, they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy of
something. Great. And don't you remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? You know, blessed are you, men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because that's how they treated the prophets. So if you don't have the joy, you don't have the biblical perspective.
I think if you don't have the eternal perspective about it, then it's very hard to have the joy.
Right.
If you think about just the temporal element of it, it's very hard to have the joy.
Totally. Yeah, Fiona.
Can you go to number two?
Question number two. In what way does internal meekness, strength, and tranquility differ from outward spinelessness and silence? Frequently, the coward's way out is to say nothing. The meek way out is to say something. So when you see injustice, one of the things that God gets on the case of Israel for in Isaiah chapter 1 is they're not executing justice. They're just like, they're seeing wrong stuff be done, and they are not withstanding it. So there's a lot of people who think, oh, I'll just, you know, keep my nose to the grindstone and not say anything, not do anything. Well, that's not biblical meekness. That's cowardice. That's not being, you know, people who know God will stand strong and do valiantly. that's spinelessness. That's being a worldling.
Now that just completely confused me, because I was trying to buy into this submit, quiet, tranquil joy.
Because you know that...
Yeah. And now, though, if I feel it's an injustice, it's okay to say something.
No, not if you feel it's an injustice... And I take exception on both those things. Feeling it's an injustice does not make it injustice. And okay to say something, just because it's justice, it's not always God's will for you to say something. So it all depends upon dependence upon God. It's like, what does God want me to feel in this situation? What does God want me to do in this situation? It's the cultivating the daily dependence of people being filled and controlled by the Spirit. Yes, Steve?
So, Bill, in the job realm, right, so I heard you say... you're actually working for a company, not the immediate boss.
Right.
And if your boss is a pointy-haired boss and is asking you to do all sorts of wacky things that you think are wrong and not in the best interest of your company, what do you do? What's submission look like?
Okay, I think we covered that a little bit in the sermon on work, but if your job description... you're being hired, basically, particularly someone in your exact position, to bring up those things. That's your job. And even if they don't want to hear it, you are telling them this is what the legal way is. Marriage and work are two different spheres in terms of submission. So you have a responsibility. It's like the military guy. If he's being asked to commit an illegal, or follow an illegal order, he's not allowed to follow that. So if in the work realm you're being asked to do that stuff, you might want to consider... well, what's the worst that could happen if I actually do this? You know, is it illegal, immoral? Will it bring down the company? Do I have a responsibility to say something? And if you do have a responsibility, say something and then do what you're supposed to do. That's simple. But if you are in a marriage situation and asked to do that stuff, you might want to consider, well, this just could be God's way of testing and purifying. Number four, it says, how should you respond if stupid Saul or Balaam's ass tells you to do something ridiculous? this is not a good way to address a husband, by the way. But Saul basically was telling Dave all kinds of wrong stuff. And so, yeah, David still respected the position. He just didn't do, the stuff. Come out here so I can kill you. I think I'll pass. Balaam's ass is interesting because in this, the donkey is talking to him. And God can communicate to us even through a jackass. Put that one in there deliberately. You get the idea? The person doesn't have to know everything. They can be just a stupid idiot, but God could still be communicating. So if you have a pointy-haired boss who's a stupid idiot, or even a pointy-haired coworker, you know, like one of the people out of Dilbert, you might want to stop and think before you respond, what's God saying through this? And when we get to submitting to one another, I'll expand on this a little more. But if you're being asked to do something on the job that clearly goes against your terms of employment and the law, then you obviously have to suffer to its right. Kat?
Bill, this kind of fits along with the same question. Abigail, who was married to Nathan.
Abel the fool.
Yeah, he commanded her to do something and she didn't. But she ends up being praised for it. So I'm just wondering how to reconcile her example.
Well, she's responding to the godly king. She had other responsibilities, and the fool, in one sense, might have been asking her to do things that were not in accord with the law of the land and other stuff. So, when you're married to a fool, it's a little more difficult. Barbara?
I may not be remembering all the details, but did he instruct her to do something, or did she take the initiative to warn David and his men that her husband had made a decision to destroy them, to attack them?
Yeah, I think it's something along those lines.
Did he actually instruct her to do something? I mean, it's possible.
He told her to do something that would insult the king. I think it was like for not to allow David there,
really?
And she ends up going out and taking supplies and beating David.
Well, but she didn't. Right, in that case, if that's exactly what it said, she didn't. She fulfilled the letter of his law.
She took the supplies.
Yeah, but that's Garrett.
Come back to the confusion that Adele might have about the getting anger for injustice. When you think about the examples that Jesus got angry, it was never about injustice against him as a person. It was always against injustice against God.
or injustice against other people. When he wanted to heal somebody on the Sabbath, and they got angry about it, that's what made him angry, because it was injustice against another person. So I guess to be on the safe side, don't get angry for injustice against yourself. Accept that that is God's will, and try to learn from it and enjoy in it. But if you get angry, at least get angry when it's injustice against somebody else, or really against God.
Yeah, I think it's coming up. Like, when he was threatened, he didn't respond with threats, but he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. If you are entrusting yourself to him who judges righteously and you are in an unsafe situation, he will not do anything, because God's making it clear that you should entrust yourself to him. Yeah, Steve.
So, this thing about denying yourself is probably pretty important. But then God made me, right? In his image, knows me,
The things that I usually put when I make reference to deny yourself is your ambitions, your goals, the stuff that's going to give you value, worth, and significance. That's the stuff. You know, a lot of people say, you know, deny yourself food. And there are people who, you know, just eat beans for all their life. You know, and they think, oh, I'm doing what God wants. No. It's like, the thing is, are you going to go for your glory or God's glory? And the vast, vast, vast majority of Christian humanity lives for their own glory. They're clueless about God's glory, and they do not live for it. And it's tragic, because Satan is one.
How should we feel when we've kind of emptied ourselves of those things? Because those were, you know, that was my aspiration to be.
Well, it's like Esther, in one sense. You know, she's queen, but for the good of others. It's not for her own throne. Jesus, Philippians 2, great example of this one. Emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and served. So if you're serving others for their eternal destiny and God's glory, yeah, that's what it's all about. You know, you can be the CEO of a company, but, you know, your worth and value comes from the fact that you're doing what is pleasing to God. Because being a CEO of a company is really just another dung ball in the heap. It's just another, yeah, one of those things that's not going to last. Is there food here?
No.
Oh, good. other questions? Yeah. Laura.
What if an authority figure calls us to pursue dumb? Like, go get a promotion.
Okay, if it's an authority figure that's a legitimate authority figure, then do what the authority figure says. You might want to also figure out, is it, you know, a Christian authority? How is this tied in with God's glory? So that's what we're supposed to be living for. It kind of looks pretty straightforward. Yeah, Garrett.
You mentioned the importance of not my will, but your will be done. When you really think about it, everything that we have, our talents, our family, our circumstances, country in which we were born, our intelligence, our health, and our will, everything is given to us, and we don't have much control over it except our will. It's the only thing that we can really give kind of to God, or really give it for ourselves.
Yeah, I totally agree. The will is key. That's the thing we have the most control over. And we are a result of the choices our will has made. I wanted to mention, I forgot to do this. I was talking with Misan the other night at the elders thing. And she mentioned this book by Elizabeth Elliot called Be Still My Soul. And I haven't read it, but it had the things that Misan said, had a lot of these principles about the ability to trust God in the midst of what look like scary circumstances. That's good. So you might want to talk to her about that one later. And yeah, Corey.
I feel like I looked this up. Own and husband is not the same Greek word. So knowing each word is important to count. Why does the author feel it necessary to reiterate whose husband you're supposed to be speaking to? That's it twice.
Yeah.
Like,
why does he say your own husband? He does it twice. So it's not just a general communal, you know, submit to all men. It's, you know, submit to your own husband. You know, just if you're not sure about which husband that is, it's the one that the one that you own. Yeah. It's I'm sure that Spirit of God knew this could have been misapplied. And I'm sure there are people where they've done it, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. How does submission, question number one, work in different cultural settings? Same way, it's not a cultural thing, it's a universal thing, and I've done other stuff on that. If we're supposed to submit to each other, why are women singled out? Any thoughts on that one? There are commands where believers are supposed to submit to each other, so why?
I don't think that's an accurate question if you read the rest of the Bible. I think they focus here on women, but they also ask men to love their wives and to respect them and take care of them. They have things that they're supposed to do, and they're supposed to submit to each other. So I think that question is a misleading question.
Okay, other thoughts?
The curse. The curse that was given during the fall.
I'll tell
you. Women wanting to be the master, that this might be a particularly good thing.
Right. Submitting to each other is a universal thing for believers, but then there are also hierarchical relationships that continue to exist within the body of Christ. Husbands are never told to submit to their wives. They have responsibilities towards them. It's their functionality things. There's a hierarchical structure ultimately designed for people's benefit. Let's see. Do values determine our submission? Yeah. You do what you value. It's that simple. If you have the wrong values, you got to change them. How does death to self relate to submission? If you don't die to self, you won't be able to submit. What if it hurts? That's the idea. Yeah. It all depends on the context.
Yes. Depends on how you do it.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm not saying a good marriage. I'm going to talk about guys next time, and I'll address more the exceptions. But right now, it's kind of good to have people live with. Maybe I just shouldn't do this. And let's just see if you can do it for a couple weeks, and then we address the next time.
It's not only how, I think it's also the motivation.
How often?
That's an indication of the manner in which.
Women nag husbands for the same reason they nag their kids. Issues of security and significance. Not because of the people's best interest, usually. Okay, food's here. Time to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God who is trustworthy. You are all wise. You always know what's best when it's best. We can trust you every single day. Give us the mindset of the Lord Jesus, who can say, not my will, but your will be done. May that permeate all of our lives and relationships through the glory of the Lord Jesus and the benefit of others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.